Bibles with me to the letter of 1 Corinthians, and we're in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and it's my joy to open up God's Word, exposit God's Word with you, and understand and learn the truths of Scripture. We've been singing about the Gospel, and we've been learning in the early mornings, of course, about Christian faith, about the attributes of God, all sorts of things that are drawn from the Bible, things in which we share so much in common with the Christians that were at Corinth at the time that Paul wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians. And we'll learn some more tonight as we continue to trek our way through this text and through these chapters. We're in chapter 13. I'm going to read the whole chapter for you and you follow along, and then we'll pick up where we've left off from last week. Paul writes this, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." If you can't figure this out from this chapter, it is about love. It is the dominant term, it is the dominant subject, and it is broken up, if we could put it in this way and outline this chapter, into three categories here. He makes an argument about love in the body of Christ amongst the Christians and their interactions with each other, how we do ministry with each other. He starts with verse 1 to 3, the preeminence of love. You can have all the spiritual gifts you want. You can have all the expressions of spiritual gifts that you want. But if it is without love, you're wasting your time. You are not benefiting by it, and the church is not benefiting by it. Now, when I say that, we go back to Corinth and the time of Corinth. We're about in the years 50s, mid-50s of the first century. And in that church, they had spiritual gifts, multiple spiritual gifts, all sorts of spiritual gifts. They had prophets there, probably. They had those who did miracles there. So you actually, if you're part of this church, witnessed people performing miracles or healing people. Now, not everybody did that, because these are spiritual gifts, which we learn in chapter 12. The Spirit gives a person a gift or gifting that would be different from another person. So not everybody would be the same. Not everyone would have the same gift or do the same things or be able to perform the same types of spiritual powers through those gifts. They would all be dispersed based upon the will of the Lord and how He determines who needs what and when they need it, or what time frame they need it for. And so there were certain gifts that were pretty spectacular in that day. There were people who we have here speaking in tongues, and those who are prophets, and those, of course, the apostles were there. The apostle Paul was part of this. Peter was probably known to have come within the region, possibly, and others, Apollos. There are a lot of powerful people, preachers and prophets and teachers, evangelists, and then you have their powers and the signs and the gifts and healings and all sorts of things going on. And so if you're part of this church, you're seeing some pretty spectacular things or experiencing them in your own work. But then he says here, okay, this is what's going on in the church, but there's a big problem in the church. and it's lacking in love. It's not operating under the guise and under the control of this spiritual fruit we call love. A lot of spiritual power and gifts, but the spiritual fruit is lacking. And he's telling us here in verse 1 to 3, this is preeminent. It must be the major here. You must love each other and operate in love. Otherwise, all the other stuff really would cancel itself out or be null and void or just be a bunch of noise, as he says here, verse 1 to 3. So there's a preeminence of love. Then we looked at, over the course of, 15 sermons, I divided it up into each one of these verbs in verses 4 to 7, which are called the perfections of love, or the qualities of what is Christian agape love, how Christians are able to love, and what it means to love one another. And he describes it this way, in patience and kindness, and not envy, and not boast, and not irritableness, and rejoicing what's good, and not rejoicing in the wrongdoing, and bearing all things, and believing all things, and hoping all things, and enduring all things. And he just lays out what is a good description of how we love, how we are to love. And of course, the implication here is Corinthians, Christians, you're falling short on this. You're missing out on the love side, and you need to get back to this and re-educate yourself and begin to work and operate and live this way in your relationships with each other. And so there's a perfection to this, and this, of course, would make their ministry strong and flourishing and powerful and effective and, of course, beneficial to all in the body of Christ to be built up, because the gifts are used to build each other up, and you do so using the gifts with love as the motive and love as the drive and the attitude here. You actually do build up the church. And you build up the body of Christ and the ministry there. So there's a preeminence to love. There's the perfections of love. And then he gets to the point he wants to make here as he lays out that theological defense about love and the need for love. Now he moves into verse 8 to the end of this chapter to verse 13, what we'll call the permanence of love. The permanence. There's an argument he's going to make here that love should take priority because it is permanent. Now, this church struggled. It struggled with a lot of things, and we've been learning this for 13 chapters with divisiveness. There was sin within the church. There were those who were suing each other within the church. There were those who were struggling within their marriage or their relationships within marriage within the church. There were those who just had a hard time living as Christians. They were so used to living as pagans and non-believers, that the world had come in and they brought the world in and they thought about like the world and they had relationships like the world, and Paul is trying to correct them. And so there's a lot of struggle here. And so he brings them back to the priorities here and the need to love one another and also the need to operate as a church with spiritual power. And that's what chapters 12, 13, and 14 is about. That spiritual power given by the Spirit of God through gifts. And he's wanting to help them with this. What is happening in this church is their expression of their gifts, their use of their gifts, their practice of the gifts was all distorted, and it was wrong, and it was backwards, and it was actually fighting against each other and not doing what the purpose of these gifts were meant to be. And there was a lot of struggles here. And so this whole section begins with a question that was posed to Paul, and he answers it with these three chapters. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers," and thus he's now responding to that question that was given to him by certain people from the church who came to him, and they laid out struggles they were having. He's saying, okay, what about spiritual gifts? And I don't know what the specific question had to do, but it was something to do with their problems they're having in the church tied to their gifts and specifically to particular gifts, tongues speaking and prophecy. And he's going to help them now. And concerning these things, he wants to educate them and teach them and help them for the sake of building them up and correcting them and getting them back on track again the way the Lord would have them. And he comes back to this here in chapter 13. Having taught them about love, okay, now love needs to be the attitude and the way you operate as a church towards each other and with your spiritual gifts. Now let's address the issue about these gifts themselves. And he wants to give a defense here and a statement here about these gifts and the permanency of love and the transitory or temporary nature of some of these gifts. And he begins to talk that way. So Corinth, if you could say this, was caught up in some type of infatuation with these spectacular, ecstatic expressions and experiences of gifts. It was a wow factor going on. You watch a person be healed, it's wow. And they're caught up with that, and they're drawn to this type of power, but they're missing the heart of ministry, and they were not loving one another. They were majoring on things like speaking in tongues. Everybody in the church, it seems, if I can imply this from where he's going here in these three chapters, everyone wanted to speak in tongues. Unfortunately, the Spirit didn't give them that ability. It only gave some of them. Some speak in tongues, not all. Some prophecy, not all. Some are able to do certain things like be a teacher and be an apostle, but not all. So he wants to help them here. They're majoring on that tongues thing and minoring on Christian, Christ-like character, like love. They're majoring on the subjective and the experiential and minoring on the objective and how you are to live. How are you to be a Christian? They're majoring on personal experiences and minoring on the relationships of the Christians amongst one another in the body of Christ. They're majoring on focusing on what's good in it for me. I want this experience. I want this particular gifting. And minoring on focusing on others. What am I doing to edify everybody else? Help build everybody else up. And thus majoring on the edifying of self, minoring on edifying the body of Christ. That would be a huge problem because the gifts were given to each person for the sake of not self, but for the sake of others. And they're misusing it in that way. Majoring on things that were temporary, as he's going to make a point here, the end of chapter 13, and minoring on things that are permanent and eternal, which would be love, for sure. Majoring on expressions of the gifts that did very little positive effect to the church, and minoring on the expressions of spirituality that would cause the church to flourish spiritually, like the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience, the teaching of the Word of God, and what would come from the prophetic gifts instead of the tongue-speaking type of gift. And in modern day, today, example of this, there's much here that we can learn. And we can see a lot of things here taught to these Corinthians at this time that we need to revisit today and re-educate and re-teach. Seems like today, in this last century, we haven't learned much of the lesson. We've forgotten what Paul is teaching here and his point. And you may find Christians pursuing these experiences like tongues speaking or prophetic utterances or miracles and signs and personal anointings and all that. And none of these end up helping the church to grow and mature and more Christ-like and more biblical and more holy. That seems to be secondary status. Let's go for the experience nowadays. And I think that's something we've seen, and it is a concern. And this passage here and the rest of these chapters here, this 13 and 14, are going to be a help for us. So let's look tonight. And I just want to take another verse here in verse 8, where he says this statement, love never ends. He's going to make an argument here, a comparison. Love never ends, but as for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. His point? If love never ends, it's permanent, and these gifts are temporary, why are you majoring on the temporary and not on the permanent? Why not build yourself up and strengthen yourself up over here on what abides into eternity, into your relationship with God forever, but you seem to have this infatuation for what really is a temporary thing, something that's only there for the moment, at least in historical purpose, in historical context. So he wants to make that argument for us. And this is the main subject, really, of these chapters. He's educating on these gifts. He wants to help them figure this out and work this out and begin to get things back in order in the church using the gifts the proper way and understanding the gifts in light of the priorities and the superior things like love. And what's their place in the body of Christ? So he lays down the priority here. Do all things in Christian love, Because love has a perfection to it. It is the mature, it is the complete, it is the permanent thing. Do all things with that in mind. And this is his argument. Now, when we come back, I want you to back up here in chapter 12. And I want us to come back to the context as he, really this chapter 13 is like a parenthesis statement. He's going to pick up with his argument from chapter 12 in chapter 14, and he's kind of leading into that now as it comes to this at latter half. But the point he makes in verse 31 of chapter 12 is this: but earnestly desire the higher gifts or the greater gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. Well, guess what that excellent way is? Love. Do ministry in love. And once you figure that out, you're doing the more excellent way than trying to pursue these spiritual gifts. And this is the priority to him. He wants them to be on the right track with the right priorities in place. Now, let's take a look at the first statement here. Love never ends. I want to say this in this way. Love is constant. Love is constant. Love never ends. Or maybe a translation you have, love never fails. Love abides at the end of this chapter. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love because it abides further than faith and hope. And so there's a never-ending nature to it. It's constant. It's a good thing, which makes it a priority in the Christian walk. It makes love superior to the gifts themselves. The gifts alone, if you were to compare them to operating in Christian love and loving your brother and loving your brother by being patient with him, being kind to him, not becoming irritable, not being resentful towards him, that love surpasses and is superior to actually, okay, I'm going to use my spiritual gift and that in and of itself. I think we've made that argument already in the chapter, beginning of the chapter. If you're speaking the tongues of men and all types of tongues of men, and even add into that a bonus package, the tongues of angels, but you got no love in that, you're just making a bunch of annoying noise, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. A little child trying to play an instrument doesn't know how to play it. That's what it sounds like. You take love out, and that's what we get in ministry. Thus, love is superior, even to all the gifts themselves. And if someone were to say, I want to be able to speak in tongues, I want to be empowered to perform miracles, Paul would counter that here with really a statement. As fantastic as those things are, better yet, a more excellent way would be for you to want to be able to love like Jesus. Better yet would be to you to go and operate and act in a loving manner towards that person. That's a greater thing. That's a more excellent way. Love is that important. And then he makes the point, love never ends. Love never fails. What is that word, never end? Well, never is a strong negative, an indefinite negated point of time. There's not going to be an end to this. Love's going to always be around. So once you've been saved by Christ, by his love, which will never end for you, he then pours his love into you and begins to work that out and labor in your heart and transform you from being this selfish person, this ungodly sinner who had no spirit, no life in him. The spirit comes in, begins to and causes you to be born again and begins to work in you and transform you and change you. He begins to produce fruit in you. That's the labor. The labor begins to produce fruit, and the fruit is love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and faithfulness and self-control, and these things begin to be developed inside. That type of thing is there for good. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, from here, from this point forward, on into the future, right on into heaven, this is going to be a permanent thing. This type of sanctification growth, which ultimately results in glorification, which means that love will be perfected in you. That's a wonderful thing. It's never going to end. It's never going to run out. It's never going to fail and fall and be gone. It doesn't fall. It doesn't collapse. It doesn't fail. I'm thinking of that. I have this picture in my mind in Florida of that Florida International Bridge that they're trying to install and just collapsed. And six people died underneath that bridge. It just they're still trying to figure out how it collapsed and why it collapsed and what was the problem. Love will never collapse. Love will never fail. It will always be there. Whatever we build, whatever we do, that's got a shelf life to it. Love does not. Now, this doesn't mean that once you start loving a person, it will never fail. There are times in which your love begins to wane and your love may fade and dry up, but it doesn't mean that it's impossible to stir that up and restore that. What it is saying is the love will always be something being built up in us by the Spirit of God. And it's always going to be sufficient. It's always going to be right. It's always going to take a superior type of ministry for you in serving one another and serving in the church. You pursue that, and this is right, and it's good, and God has it blessed. It's saying that you can love a person through thick and thin and continuing on long after worldly infatuation would have given up long ago. This is an unfailing, never-ending love. It's saying that your love for Jesus can and will continue on long after your short-lived attractions to the things of this world fade away. I mean, there are infatuations. There are things that are out here in this world that's trying to tantalize us and tease us and draw us away, but our love for Christ and his love for us is something that will never fail. It will always be built up. So he says it never ends. Now, the word here is a word that can be translated elsewhere. It's a popular word in the New Testament. It's a word that means to fall down. Or, in the sense of being lowered from a higher point. And so love is propped up here, and love will never be, in God's economy, taken from this level of superiority and dropped down. Never. It has a lofty position. It has a lofty position in humanity, hopefully. But in God's eyes, it definitely has a lofty position and it will never fall. It will never be reduced. It will never be reduced to secondary status. It will never be lowered and surpassed by some other human need or some other human priority or some other human emotion. Spiritual gifts will not trump that call to love. Success in numbers in a church will not cancel out the need to love. Something else will never replace the call to love another person. It will always be high priority. It won't be dropped down. And thus you can look at that word in that way. Love is never lowered and fallen, or put this way, collapsed over time, or falls into ruins, or goes into disrepair, or disuse, or become invalid. It's not going to become invalid. Now that idea there, I think, is the better idea of what he's trying to draw, because he's making a comparison with spiritual gifts. Love will never, in this sense, become invalid, but guess what will? Guess what will? Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will. As important as those are, at some point they will become invalid, but love will never collapse. We'll never allow ourselves to say, yes, love was at one time first in priority, but other things had come in, taken over the priorities, and love has been relegated to unimportant status. If that happens, we become the Church of Ephesus. Remember in Revelation 2, where we lost our first love? That's trouble. That's a problem. And never should that happen, so far as we are concerned. The design of Christ is that his church will always be known for love. And we're to love, and it should never end. It should never be collapsed. It should never be relegated to secondary status. Or another way you could say it, love never ends in the sense that going astray morally or becoming condemned by God, where it fails. That's another way you can translate that word. It fails. It has a certain superiority, and then it loses that superiority, and it's failing. It's weak. It's morally inferior. Love will never fall to that or falter to that. Now, human infatuation, which we call today love, this person loves that person, that'll fail. And that is born to fail. That is bound to, because it is human. But if it's of God and it's what he's building in you, that's something that does not fail. It will never be morally inferior or to become inadequate. That's another way you can say this. Love never becomes inadequate. It never fails in the sense of becoming insufficient. It's always sufficient, always adequate for everything. So when Jesus comes back, and he comes back, love in us will remain. And he returns, And he comes to his church, and he takes his church with him, and we enter into glory, and we're in his kingdom. Love is part of the package deal, and it draws right in, and that love is then perfected in us. And what gets left behind? What gets relegated? Well, it's not important anymore. It's not going to be love. It's going to be other things. Other things that we have going on right now will be put behind, and there's some things that are far more important. So there's a constancy to love. When we serve in Jesus' kingdom, love will be how we all will serve. When we enter into glory, love will be perfected. The new heavens and the new earth, we will dwell there, and love will carry forward as an adequate heavenly character in relationship to the saints and relationship to the Lord. This is how we will live from here on out. It's constant. And by the way, faith and hope, we see that in verse 13. Now faith, hope, and love abide. It just carries on in this church age. Guess what stops right at the door as we enter into the kingdom? Faith stops because faith becomes sight. Hope stops because what is our hope? It's the glorious, blessed hope of his return. It's there. Hope is now reality. Hope stops. We leave that all behind, and we enter into glory, living in the true glory of heaven and the face-to-face relationship with our Lord, and love will be there constantly as we will love the Lord in a more pure way than we are today even, and we'll love each other in a more refined way than we are today. And so we look to that, and this is how his argument is. This is why it's so important. Love will never fail, never fall, never end. It's a constant character, constant nature, a permanency to this love. And this is what we want in our marriages and our families, among our friends, in our church, and especially amongst the body of Christ. This is what we want to strive for. It's what the Spirit of God is laboring in you to produce. Now, he comes to the argument here. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So second, we see love is constant. Now we see spiritual gifts are temporary. Spiritual gifts are temporary. What he does here is he chooses three of the spiritual gifts. And some have argued that what they are three categorically. The major gifts on a certain category, certain type. I would say generally what we're talking about here are these three gifts that the church were most infatuated about. They loved prophecy, they loved tongues, and they had some type of Gnostic appeal to know. And the Gnosticism rose up in the second century. We wanted to be in the know. We wanted to know the thoughts of God and the truths of God and the mysteries of God. And I want that knowledge. There was a spiritual gift of knowledge. And that was something that kind of appealed to them. And in their flesh, they used that, and they wanted these things more than anything else, more than the other gifts. So there's particular gifts here he has in mind that they had a special desire for over others. And he's saying, listen, all of those gifts right there, they're temporary. They're temporary. Why are you putting them in a high priority, higher than this character that you're supposed to be having called love for one another? Why are you doing that? You need to correct that. It's backwards. Love is permanent. These gifts are not. There's a transitoriness to them. The point he wants to make is the Corinthians need to ratchet down their priority ladder from their infatuation to the showy gifts of prophecy and tongues and begin to build up this love or this desire or this want and this focus on the agape love in their heart. Begin to grow. Love needs to become the more excellent way, the more excellent pursuit over their desire for spiritual gifts. And this was a big deal because they were desiring spiritual gifts. They were desiring some over others. And he's saying, listen, I don't mind you desiring spiritual gifts. You need to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but make sure you desire the higher gifts. But guess what? There's a more excellent way. There's a greater way. There's a more important thing for you, and you are minoring on that if you're even thinking about it at all. And if we walk through the whole book of 1 Corinthians and even 2 Corinthians, boy, they were struggling hard in their relationships. There was major struggles in their relationships, especially with Paul in 2 Corinthians, and love needed to come back. So the reason he gives here is because the gifts are temporary and love is permanent. You need to prioritize the eternal over the temporal. You need to prioritize the relationships built on love over the relationships built on your gifts. Gifts are important. They're just not as important as love. Now, people today will choose, and this is a lack of a poor priority. This is lack of discernment here. They'll choose a church entirely based upon whether they believe and practice certain spiritual gifts, rather than what Paul says here, evaluating that church based upon the quality of Christ-likeness being manifested in the lives and relationships in the body. Are they like Christ? Are they loving one another? Are they at peace with another? Are they full of joy? Do they have a certain gentleness and care towards one another? That's the type of evaluation Paul would want them to have. People today and then in past generations will judge the spirituality of a church and the Christians based upon a lower priority of spiritual gifts. They're really spiritual because they exercise these particular spiritual gifts. And so this is a spiritual type of church. And this other church over there, they're more conservative or whatever they want to call that. Instead of the higher priority of spiritual love. Are you spiritual because you practice a gift? It is a spiritual gift. But are you spiritual because you love like the Lord? That's the spiritual fruit. It's a good question to ask. If you measure that up against verses 1, 2, and 3 here, if you don't have love, is that person actually spiritual? They're doing nothing. And so technically, I would say no, they're not actually spiritual at all. They're not walking by the Spirit here. Spirit would want them to walk in His fruit, in His power, in His transformative work in their heart, and that would express itself with love. So this is an issue I think is important today, and thus this text here is important and practical for us today. Now there was a problem, and this is the problem in Corinth. Give me tongues, who cares about loving my brother over there? I don't like him anyways. I want the experience of the supernatural, but I don't care about experiencing the transforming work of the Spirit in my heart as I grow and mature in love for this person who is very hard to love. I don't want to grow there. That's too hard. It doesn't matter. I want this experience over here. This is what was happening in Corinth. I won't be content until I can speak in a tongue like that guy over there. I envy that guy. He could speak in that gift. I want that gift. I'm not going to be content. But who cares that I am content with being divisive, contentious, at odds with, disrespectful of others in the body of Christ, which was definitely going on in this church. They were lacking true spirituality. They were carnal. You can back up and look at chapter 3 and see that. I wish you guys, you should be spiritual people, but I can't respond to you this way. You actually are carnal. You're acting like children. You got everything out of whack. You're out of control here. Let's get things back into place. Let's get the priorities back in play. And let's start with the chief one right here, love. Let's love one another. Let's learn how to love one another. What does it mean to love one another? And we talked about that. Being patient. The idea, love is patient. Love has a long fuse. It's not short fuse. It doesn't blow its top so quickly. It's going to be patient. It's going to be kind. It's not going to be so selfish that it's envying others or boasting about itself or arrogant. Love doesn't operate on those terms. Love operates more in a humble manner, in a self-giving manner, and caring for others and wanting to see others built up. Love's not rude. Love is not insisting on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful and just walks through this. This is how love is. This is how the church should be. So what Paul does here is he focuses on these three gifts. Now look at these gifts here. He says prophecies. As for prophecies, what is prophecy? Prophecy is that gift which receives revelation from God and then proclaims that revelation from God to the church, and it may involve future things and predictions about the future, a prophetic type of message. Now, the prophecy is important because who doesn't want to receive a direct word from the Lord and be the one to deliver the special message to the church or to be able to reveal a prophetic prediction about the future? That's certainly one that many people would desire to have. And earnestly desire to practice that and be part of that program. And I want to be a prophet. That's prophecy. That's probably where the issue is. Tongues. Tongues would be an issue because they were so crazy and so amazing. It's just something that's so odd. Here you are speaking in another human language you've never learned, and you're able to communicate with someone we normally naturally could. I want that. That's another one I would desire. And knowledge, of course, in the Gnostic types of thinking where people want to get away from the normal and the everyday and get up into the heavens and get up and speak the language of the gods and be in the know with the gods above. That's the Gnostics. They separate those carnal people from us Gnostics, those in knowledge. That type of thing would be very popular in the Greek world. Here we are, Greek church. And therefore they want knowledge. They want to know. They want to have that special understanding of the mysteries of God. And so this is you could see there's some draw to these three gifts here, these three elements of spiritual gifts that would draw a person who's very carnal would want to experience that stuff. Well, as for prophecies, these are the prophetic utterances. A revelatory sign, foundational gift associated with apostleship. The apostles and prophets were the ones in which the Lord Jesus built his church. They are the foundation of the church. So they lay the foundation by their teaching. They receive revelation from God, and we have it right here in the New Testament. This is the church. The church is built on the foundation of the fruit of the prophetic and apostolic gifts, the Word of God, the New Testament. That's this gift. And since every gift is linked in some way to the building up of the body of Christ and to maturity, this gift is very important to the church. It's a priority to the church because it does directly build people up in the truth. As for tongues, known human languages, this is not gibberish. When we see the word tongues, we're not talking about just mumbling or making noises, strange noises that are unintelligible. These are intelligible expressions of grammar and words that someone in this world knows what this means because they speak that language. And this is a gift that enables this person to speak that language. If you want proof of that, turn to Acts 2. There it is. They spoke in languages, and what were the languages? They listed them out right there in the chapter as Luke is showing what happened on that day called Pentecost. Tongues. It's a confirmatory sign. Prophecies are revelatory in nature. The tongues was more confirming. That is, it confirms the messenger, it confirms the work of the Spirit and what's happening here, just like the other miraculous gifts are also. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19 are four examples of where tongues were used to confirm what was happening there. Like, for example, Acts chapter 10, Peter goes into Caesarea, speaks to Cornelius, shares the gospel with them. This is the first time Gentiles are now hearing this gospel and receiving it, and the Spirit of God comes upon them and saves them. And he confirms that to Peter by them speaking in tongues, just like they did in Acts 2. Now Peter has to go back and tell the Jews and the Jewish church, this is what happened. They're like, no, what are you doing meeting with Gentiles? Why are you going to them and proclaiming this message to them? He's saying, listen, I was told by the Spirit to do this. I did it. They spoke in tongues. And like, well, then, that proof. The Spirit of God has come upon them too. Confirming sign. Same thing happened in Acts 8, I believe, with the Samaritans. Same thing happens in Acts 19 with the disciples of John in Ephesus. It's a confirming sign. And there's some other things we'll learn about in chapter 14 about this gift. But this is another one that they liked. And then knowledge, the ability to know truths of God, perceive and understand the truths not known by others in a general way, be able to communicate that insight into the mysteries of God. In God's revelation, example that, Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul had this knowledge of mysteries in which he then communicated to the church and taught the church those things that were not known before. So there's a knowledge, there's this gift of knowledge. All three of these gifts were given to the church to enable them to grow to maturity, to communicate the truth, to confirm the power of God amongst them, to reveal to all that the Spirit was with them and not with the synagogues. The synagogues were the Jews. God had moved to the church, and the Jewish synagogue was left aside, and now the Spirit of God is working here. And this is where God's hand was with the church. Now, what does he mean when he says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Like I said, there's a temporariness to this. But notice this, there's two different verbs. Is there not? Note that. This is important. And Paul is making this point. Prophecy and knowledge get the same verb, will pass away. Tongues gets a different verb, will cease. Why does he do that? What's he trying to say here? Will pass away, prophecy. Katargeo is the word. And he's referring only to the first and the third gift here. That is, prophecy and knowledge fit within this verb, this action of this verb. They're going to pass away. This verb is used four times in this passage. You see it here twice. You see it in verse 10, where he speaks about, but when the perfect comes, the partial will, katargeo, pass away. And you see it in verse 11, where he uses an illustration of childhood and adulthood. This is, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, what did I do with my childish ways? ESV says, I gave up. Yeah, that's the kind of the idea in the vernacular, but it's the same word, katargeo. I let it pass away. I put it behind me. I put it aside. I laid it up and laid it aside. It means to use up, exhaust, invalidate, make powerless, cause to pass away, cause to come to an end, cause to be done away with. It's in the passive verbal form. This is important. A little bit of grammar, so bear with me here. Prophecies will be set aside, will pass away in the sense that someone else will act upon them to cause them to be put aside in the passive form. The gift was forced into inactivity. So knowledge and prophecy, those two gifts, God had forced them into at some point, inactivity. They will become inactive. Kittle, who's one of the Greek linguistic experts, says this, it means to render inactive, to condemn to inactivity, to put out of use, and to make inoperative. And the verb is used throughout this book of 1 Corinthians and other places, putting to shame the pride of the mighty and the noble, of chapter 1, verse 28 is an example. So we're going to put this out of action, make it inoperative. Love will have a constant. Prophecies at some point are going to be inoperative. So at some point in church history, in history itself, you will not hear or see prophets. It will stop. Okay? That's his point. That's his argument. Same with knowledge, the gift of knowledge, where you're receiving more information or at least revelation in some sense to know and understand truths. At some point, that's going to stop. You don't need that gift anymore. Not going to be used at that particular point. Not going to be having the prophets anymore. That makes sense with Ephesians 2:20, because the prophets are the foundation of the church. They're not constantly in the church and working in the church. They're at the front stage with the apostles. So there's some time in which they are set aside or they pass away. Now, tongues is a little different. Prophecy and knowledge will be inoperative at some point. They'll be displaced, and thus they're transient. Tongues, it says, will cease. Now, that kind of seems like a synonym. One is passing away, and the other one ceases. Don't they say the same thing? Well, yes and no. Yes, there is a statement here that both of them, tongues and prophecy, will have a temporary nature to them, and at some point they'll stop. But they're going to stop in two different ways. One, from outside force, God causes it to be set aside. That's the passing away. Tongues, this one is in the middle voice, which means it has in itself a short life. It will stop on its own, is the idea. It will be quiet. It will cease speaking. It stops, or it has achieved its purpose, and it ceases to exist. That's the idea. Not to be reinstated again. In other words, it has a shelf life to it. Tongues, the gift itself, had a shelf life to it. A battery life, a limited lifespan. Once it's done and used up, it will no longer be around anymore, and don't expect it to come back again in the latter rain times or whatever the nowadays Pentecostals say it's come back. Well, you're missing the point of his statement. It ceases. It stops. It's done. It's over. So the point Paul is making here is that these spectacular, desirable gifts, impressive gifts, wouldn't it be awesome to see all this stuff go on in our church? They have a limited lifespan. They're temporary. They're only for a certain purpose, and they're only around for a short time. Now, what is the short time? That's the big question that the rest of this chapter will address, but I just want to at least lay this down so that you can understand his argument here, and he's going to begin to talk about that partial, that is that lifespan, that it's going to be short. It's a partial time, while the permanent is something else. Love will carry on in the permanent. The partial, this is going to be here for this time, and then it stops at some point. And tongue stops on its own, by its own lifespan. The others, God will determine to put them aside. Now, this is the argument, or this is the point which we call cessationism, as compared to the other viewpoint, the non-cessationism. It comes from this word, cease. They will cease. And this is an argument between two groups. Are we cessationists or are we non-cessationists? Do we believe that the gift of tongues and these gifts ceased at some point, or do we believe they haven't ceased yet and they're still on today and carrying on, and they should be until later on they'll cease? That's the point. That's the argument that is being made and has been made in the last century at least. And we'll be challenged over these next weeks about this, and especially getting into chapter 14, where we'll start seeing a lot more about what's behind the argument here. But tonight, and I'll just give you this last point here, I just want to lay down the fact that the church needs to prioritize spiritual maturity over spiritual gift expressions. Love is the priority. Spiritual maturity from our heart and growing to be like Christ, that is the priority over the spiritual gift expressions, because those are temporary in nature. And quite frankly, in my opinion, these spectacular gifts ceased a long time ago, and they're put in the past, and they should stay there until God deems them otherwise. But there's a question here, and I want us to address this first. I want to look at the church history. If we're going to take this to court and argue this out, what is the view? How do we understand when they will cease? Did they cease in the past or they ceased in the future? And if they're in the future, we should be seeing more prophecies today and tongues, miracles, and all sorts of gifted people in that way. What is the argument? And I want to present this case out carefully for you over the course of these weeks. I want to look first of all tonight, and we'll conclude this with just a few points about church history. That'll be the first evidence I'll place on the table. What does church history say about this argument? That's important because we're talking about temporary, right? We're talking about when will prophecies pass away? So it's going to pass away in history at some point. What does church history the last 2,000 years have to say about that? Is there any evidence that it did cease? It did stop. It was put aside some point, which, by the way, I believe with prophecy, passed away, put on the shelf, will be brought back. When? Great tribulation. Because you're going to have prophets rising up in the great tribulation. Right now, passed away, put aside, to be restored again by God with some prophets. But anyways, that's another point. Let's look at church history real quick. The case for cessationism. I'm a cessationist. I believe they did cease in the past. And here's one of the major points, because church history has proven it to be so. The true gift of tongues was nowhere alluded to or found in any of the writings of any of the famous church fathers. Go through the history, and they're not talking about how tongues are carrying on and these miraculous gifts are carrying on. They're not talking about it anymore. Take, for example, and this is a point, and it may be a point, an argument from silence, but if tongues have ceased, they're silent. So there should be an argument from silence, right? Clement of Rome. Here's one church father. Clement of Rome actually lived in the time when the apostles were still alive. But he was writing in really a second generation believers. So he's writing about AD 95. He would have known some of the apostles. He would have been familiar with their apostolic ministry. But all the apostles pretty much have died and moved on. And the New Testament books are pretty much finishing at this point. He's writing at this point. He writes in AD 95, 1 Clement and 2 Clement, two books. You can get those. You can probably find them somewhere and read them. Interesting books. But the important thing about what Clement says in these books is he's writing to the Corinthian church. He's writing to this church. 40 years after Paul wrote to the church. Now, if they cease these gifts, what do you think Clement would say? Or if they're still going, if there's still prophets, tongues, miracles, and all sorts of stuff that Paul is addressing here, if they're there, what do you think Clement would say? Do you think Clement would have something to say about that? I would expect that to be so. But in discussing the problems in the church at Rome and in other churches, he's writing, he made no mention of tongues in the church. 40 years later. That's an argument of silence. He had no mention of it. It's just not there. That's unusual if you think about it, because it's there when Paul wrote to the church. It's not there when he did. That's unusual 40 years afterwards. A church so centered around the tongues gift and the struggle and asking questions of Paul, help us out with this thing. When you get 40 years later, here's Clement writing and it's gone. It's silent. It's not there. That's just one. Moved to the second century. Another church father, Justin Martyr, in the second century, had a lot of volumes. He wrote a lot. He visited many churches in his day, and the churches that were probably those that had been founded by the apostles and others, Timothy and others. And so he's there in the midst of this time frame, at least another generation or two later after this time frame of Corinth. So second century, very close to this time, he's visiting these churches, he's writing, and not just an argument from silence does he not make any mention of tongues or these types of gifts, but he actually lists spiritual gifts in one point in his writings, and they're not included in the list. Somewhere he decided it's not there. It's not part of what's happening in the church, and it's gone. So Justin Martyr, another argument from silence, but it's starting to build a case here. Move to the third century, Origen. Origen, another famous author and writer and Christian, a brilliant man, a leader in the church in the East, makes no mention of the gifts as well. As a matter of fact, in one of his polemics against one man, Celsus, he explicitly argues that the sign gifts of the apostolic age were temporary and were not exercised by Christians in his day. He makes the argument that we're making today. And that's the third century. Two, three, whatever. So we have Origen, Justin Martyr, Clement, first century, second century, third century, move right into the fourth century. Chrysostom, a preacher, wrote a lot, a commentary writer, probably the greatest post-New Testament writers of that time. He wrote on the subject of 1 Corinthians 12. And in that volume, he states that tongues and the other miraculous gifts not only had ceased, he makes the point, they've ceased, but they couldn't even be accurately defined. He couldn't even, we don't even know exactly what tongues was like anymore. I mean, of course, we're four centuries later, but we're not really sure. We can't really give a specific definition because we have nothing like it. It's not happening. So he has no experience to draw from, but he can write, it's not going on in the church. That's the fourth century. Want to go further than that? Go to the next century, fifth century, Augustine. Augustine, in his comments on Acts 2 is Pentecost. Tongues are first spoken at Pentecost from Jerusalem. He writes this in his comments. In the earliest times, the Holy Spirit fell on them that believed, and they spoke with tongues. These were signs adapted to that time, for there behooved to be that betokening of the Holy Spirit. That thing was done for betokening, and it passed away. and it passed away. So he makes the point and the argument, like Chrysostom did, it passed away. It was for that time, that early time, the Holy Spirit did that, tongues were there, Acts 2, that's it. We don't expect that to happen. We don't expect Pentecost to keep happening every day, every year, every century. Augustine and all the church fathers unanimously argue in this case. Now, there is one exception. One particular exception, his name is Montanus, claimed that he was a prophet. And he also claimed that there was some tongue speaking going on. And he was in the second century, and he claimed to be a prophet, and he gathered a couple of women who became his prophetesses, and they became kind of a second century charismatic type movement, but they had some real problems theologically, and they were deemed as heretics by the church fathers and the churches early on. They were basically a cult that had just splintered off and followed after these ideas. And of course, what do you expect to happen with that? They start predicting the end of the world, and the New Jerusalem is going to show up in this particular valley over here. And so all the followers sold up, pulled up stakes, moved into that valley, waiting for the New Jerusalem to arrive, making predictions of the end times and whatnot, so forth. That's what you would expect of heresy. It gets off base and starts claiming they're prophets when there is no gift of prophecy operating at that time. So there's no indication, any tongue speaking, any controversy for several centuries even after that. It doesn't start to appear, and the controversy doesn't start stirring up until about the 17th and 18th century. That's a long time, and we can get into that and talk about that when we get more time on this. Roman Catholicism had groups and individuals. The Jansenites were ones, and then the Shakers in New England. You're familiar with them. The Shakers were claiming to be speaking in tongues. 19th century had the Irvingites in London. And then the turn of the 20th century, we got something going on in Azusa, California. And that would spawn the modern Pentecostal movement out of the holiness movement. And they went after the tongues and claimed that tongues have been restored. Prophecies has been restored. And thus we have today Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement as a result of those things. So we see where history has taken us. History has a statement here. It's over. It ended. It truly did cease at some point, at least from the historical argument. And so that's the first evidence I'll throw out there and lay out for you. So historically significant, there's a silence of tongues. There's a ceasing of it and the defense of its presence in the practice of the church. We have Paul making the statement, it will cease at some point, and then later, we see it has ceased at some point. It has. It's over. So that's the historical. And because of the permanency of love, it's the priority, superior feature, because love should carry on. It'll never cease. It should carry on, and that's our goal. We need to be a church that loves, a church that pursues this biblical agape love to the glory of Christ. So we need to master loving. We need to master and practice love. We need to mature in love. We need to promote love and to encourage one another in the love of Christ. All right? So, I went long tonight. Let me close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for our time that we're able to begin to wrestle with these passages here and these statements that are so practical today. They have something to say for us today that certainly are not irrelevant. And there is much confusion today, I know. There's much written and there's much debated. And surely even in our 20 or so that we have here this evening, we probably have family members. We probably personally struggle with this subject itself and friends. And it is of help, Lord, that you teach us from your word. Help us to understand and put these things together and get a better grasp of these subjects about the miraculous gifts, the charismatic gifts, if we want to call it that, and what the church's priorities should be. I do pray, Lord, that you'd help us to learn and not become obnoxious with it. Obviously, we're supposed to be loving. We are to respond in love, and it is our goal to speak with love and gentleness, even if it involves correcting and helping someone understand truth if they're seeing things differently, if they have a different view that is not in line with Scripture. Help us, Lord, to be mature in this. But it is important that we walk by your truth, and it is important that we have clarity and better understanding of these things. So teach us as we walk through this text and these chapters so we can best understand and best dialogue with our friends, our family, and other Christians. I do thank you, Lord, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.